seated, take your notes and join me in Mark chapter 8. We are now in Mark chapter 8. And as I started reading this section, there was a French word that came to my mind. Déjà vu. Déjà vu. That word literally means already seen. Déjà vu. We're going to be going over some stuff that you've already seen. It already happened in chapter 6 and following. So starting in chapter 6, verse 33 through chapter 7, verse 37, there's a series of things that happen. And now we're going to see a repeat of them. Déjà vu. Why? Why in the world is Mark telling us same thing over again with slightly different cast of characters? Well, it's because Mark doesn't teach us in sentences. He teaches us in sequences. He's a storyteller bringing together all the different things from Jesus' life, picking some of those out, ordering them in such a way that he can make a point to us. There's a huge point he's making in the first 8 chapters and another huge point in the second 8 chapters, and he doesn't want us to miss it, so he gives these sequences of thought to drive a point home. And partly because he knows something that's true about us, doesn't he? Sometimes we're not too quick to get the point. Have you ever had that experience in your life? I don't know about you, but God uses a big 2x4 to drive points through into my thick skull. And so sometimes I have to go through trial and tribulation and repeat, repeat, repeat until it finally sinks in. And even then he wants it to go deeper. But in this case, he wants there to be a conviction about who Jesus is. And so he does a series of things. There's a miraculous feeding of thousands, confrontation with the Pharisees, some interaction with his disciples who still don't get it, followed up by a miracle, and then an exclamation of truth about Jesus. This is a sequence that occurs twice. So I want you to look with me, and I want you to just take a moment and kind of reorganize your thinking. Transport yourself back 2,000 years living in Rome. All right, so today you're not living in Southern California. You're living in Rome, Italy in the first century. You're living under the reign of the different Caesars. And these are guys who believe that they are God in human flesh, or at least they want that kind of power and recognition. So they're trying to rule and reign for their own glory, their own needs, all of that sort of thing. And you are under that kind of rule. And you're in a city that is a wicked city. And now this guy's writing this story to you, and he's telling you about a guy from Israel. This guy that he claims is the Christ. He said that in verse 1, right? Here's a guy who's the Christ, the Son of God. And if you are a person in Rome, you're going, so what? We've already got one of those here, and he's not a very good guy. So now you have to read this book with those kinds of eyes, thinking about what it is Mark was saying to them. And I want you to think about being a Gentile trying to understand who the God of Israel is. And with that in mind, thinking through the issue, because all of your life you've understood that there's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's a myriad of different kinds of Gentiles, but there's Jews and there's Gentiles, and they don't usually get along. And the Jewish people are usually rather harsh to the Gentiles. Are you with me on this so far? So you got to transport yourself into that situation, thinking about what it's like to be a Gentile, and you're being told by this Jewish guy that this Jesus is for you. And you're trying to figure that out because this has never made sense in the past. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these miracles and things that occur from the perspective of a Gentile trying to learn about Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do. And we left off last time. There were some miraculous healings. Jesus was dealing with Gentiles. He had gone north into Tyre, and there he dealt with a woman who was a Gentile woman, Syrophoenician Canaanite. Strike 4. Remember that? Everything that could be possibly wrong is wrong in this situation, and yet Jesus is interacting with her. Jesus does not send her away. Now, if you're in this situation as the Gentile, you're going, wait a second, who's inside, who's outside? And doesn't Mark keep flipping that thing over from what you think? All the people who think they're on the inside are actually where? On the outside. All the people who you would suspect to be on the outside are where? on the inside. And he's doing this whole thing and he's trying to help them understand that this gospel is for them. So Jesus goes and ministers to this Gentile woman's child who is possessed by a demon. And he casts that demon out from a distance and brings healing. From there, he takes a long journey north and across to the east and then back down south. And he ends up again in Gentile territory. And here he is ministering to a deaf and mute man. And he ministers to that guy and he opens up his ears and he removes the impediment from his tongue. And then everybody starts proclaiming how fantastic Jesus is. He does all things well, and Gentiles are proclaiming this. And that's where we left off the story. But now deja vu hits and we have the repeat of the feeding of thousands. So let me read verses 1 through 10 and we'll cover this section rather quickly. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. His disciples answered him. Okay, here's the deja vu part. Remember this? Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? Does this sound familiar to anybody? Okay, so here we get the same story. And they said, 7. Oh, there's a difference. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up, how many? 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Okay, now let's just look at this real quickly. You ready? All 4 Gospels tell of the feeding of the 5,000. But only Matthew and Mark tell of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, with that in mind, why tell a very similar story twice? Isn't that a good question? And that question has spurred the minds of critics of the Bible. And they have said, see, this is evidence that there's errors in the Bible. Because they got these stories mixed up, and it's not right, and this can't possibly be, because they're too similar to be both included in the Bible. Some have said that probably the story was told orally, and down through the years, somebody said 5,000, and someone said 4,000, and someone said here, and someone said there. And then overall, they finally got to the point that these people were piecing together the gospel, and they went, oh, which story is right? Oh, we don't know, we'll just tell both. Does that sound good to you? No, there's a real problem with that. Because there's this thing called biblical inspiration. And we know that Mark is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, what is really going on here? And I want to tell you that there's a lot of modern day critics, and there's a whole lot of commentaries written by these guys who ask all kinds of questions like this. And I find that they are exactly like the Pharisees. They are not coming to learn something from the text. They are coming to argue with the text. They've already made up their minds. They are not going to be persuaded by any reasonable argument. They just want to spew out their stuff because they don't want to believe the Bible is inspired. What happens if the Bible is inspired? Then it's also authoritative. True? If God truly has spoken and God has the final word, we don't have an option with this material. So people are always trying to find inconsistencies and contradictions so they can prove that this isn't true. Well, I just want to cover some things with you real briefly on that issue, because I do believe absolutely 100% these are 2 different stories for 2 different reasons. Now, first of all, here's my first evidence. You ready for this? Jesus believed there were 2 stories. All right, you say, where is that? Well, if you go down into the later part of the chapter, and Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples who aren't getting it again, and in verse 18, at the end of it, he says, do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Okay, what does Jesus believe actually happened? There's two different miracle stories of providing food, right? So it's clear Jesus believes that. And since we've already covered the feeding the 5,000 in great detail, and they're very similar, I just want to highlight for you two elements. I think they're on your outline. The similarities and the differences between the two stories, and then we're going to draw some conclusions, all right? First of all, what are the similarities? Well, in both cases, Jesus felt compassion because the people had been with him a long time and they had nothing to eat. And out of a genuine concern for their lack of food and their physical need, he acted. Second similarity, the disciples didn't know where to get the food for the crowd, right? Both times they say, we're out in the desert, Jesus, there's not enough food out here to feed this many people. Both times Jesus told the crowd to sit, and he has them sit. Now, the first time it talks about they were sitting in groups of 50 or 100. It doesn't say that explicitly in the second one, but it probably was the truth. Both times thousands of people were fed. Both times Jesus blessed the food, gave thanks to his Father in heaven, and then distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples served the crowd. Both times, now here's an interesting thought, and tell me if you thought of this one before. Both times Jesus created dead fish. Isn't that interesting? I mean, usually when God creates something, it's alive, right? When God created the first fish. But here Jesus is creating, because there's not enough there to feed her, but he's creating dead fish that, by the way, was probably the best fish ever tasted. Think about that. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus over as a dinner guest and he brings dinner? And he doesn't bring anything with him. He just walks in and just starts making it. I mean, literally making it, right? And all this great food. He made dead fish to feed living people. In both situations, they collected baskets full of food that was left over. And in both situations, afterward, they got in the boat and left. So can you understand why critics would say, wow, these are so similar, they must be the same story? Okay, I'll give them credit. It sounds similar. What about the differences? Look at this with me. Location-wise, the first time with the 5,000 was on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. The second time with the 4,000 was on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee near Decapolis. The first time, the people were with him for how long? One day. And the second time, they're with him for how long? 3 days. Is there a big difference between going out with food without food for 1 day versus 3 days? Yes. Big, big difference. So those are differences. Activities were different. In the first instance, Jesus was teaching them all day long. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught and he taught and he taught and he taught them. The second situation is implied that he was healing them for 3 days. In fact, Matthew's gospel even goes on to talk about how he healed everybody of everything imaginable, even people who were maimed and people who had limbs missing. Question, have you ever seen a modern day faith healer heal someone so that a limb grew back? Never. You will never see that. This is a bona fide miracle. He was doing things like that constantly. For 3 solid days, he's ministering to these people. And I'm sure he was teaching as well, but he's teaching and healing and healing and healing. The numbers are different between the two. The first one had 5 loaves. The second one had 7 loaves. The first had 5,000 men. The second had 4,000 men. It doesn't say that in Mark, but it does say it in Matthew. The first one had 12 baskets of leftovers. The second had 7 baskets of leftovers. And by the way, there's a big difference in the baskets. The first one with the 5,000, when he collected the 12 baskets full, it's a little basket about like this. So if like you went out to a restaurant to eat and they brought a little basket with bread in it, that's about what you're talking about, a little tiny basket. The second one, when it says there were 7 and you see the word large baskets full, that's because it was a huge basket. It's like a laundry hamper. It's like a great big thing you would put stuff in. In fact, in the book of Acts, it is told of the Apostle Paul, when he was still called Saul, he was in trouble in Damascus, and they wanted to kill him because he was preaching the Christ after he got saved, and they put him in a basket and lowered him over the wall. Remember that story? That's the same word for basket. Now, how big does that basket have to be to put Saul in it and lower him down? Okay, is this a different story? You've got 12 little baskets, or you've got 7 big baskets, big enough to put a person in. This is a completely different story. Then you also have the boat. At the first story, Jesus makes his disciples get in a boat and he sends them across the lake and he waits and he sends the crowd away and then he walks on the water. Remember that? In the second story, he gets in the boat with them and they head across. Are these the same story? No. Then why tell it? Why are we telling this story again? And the biggest difference between the two stories, the first crowd was Jewish people. The second crowd was what? Gentiles. And that's the point of the story. God wants to make a point to Gentiles. So here you are in Rome, and you're reading this story. The first story made sense because the story of Moses going out into the wilderness and providing manna for the nation, and it was, you know, a sign of God's love and grace and compassion and forgiveness. And so he did that, and similarly, Jesus is greater than Moses, so he goes out in the wilderness, and he provides bread for his people. Ultimately, John 6 saying he pointed them to help them understand he's really the bread. And they had to partake of him, and then they said, no, we're not doing that, and they left. But that was the point. But the second one is for Gentiles. Mark wants Gentile readers to understand a really important thing. It's really important, and we were hearing it in the song this morning. God loves you. God really loves you. He has compassion toward you. He feels what you feel. He cares about what you're going through. Is that an important thing for people to understand? There's a lot of folks who don't believe that's true about God. You know, when we were in India and I was teaching world religions and different things, all of us were teaching different aspects of that, and we had to cover Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and all of these different beliefs. You know what? The gods in those things aren't like this at all. They're not. The God of Islam is capricious. He might tell you one day he loves you and he's got a future for you, and the next day change his mind. Is that a good God for you? If for any reason at all, he could just say, nah, I decide you're not going to heaven anymore. That's not good. He doesn't care. He doesn't even recognize himself as a father, yet God calls himself our daddy. He loves us. And Mark wanted to get that point across. God described himself that way in Exodus 34 when Moses was up on the mountain and he said, God, show me your glory. And God had him go hide himself in the cleft of the rock. And all of a sudden there was wind and there was earthquake stuff and all this stuff. And all of a sudden there's a gentle breeze. And instead of seeing some glorious fireworks, he heard a voice saying, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth. God said, that's my glory. That's my glory. Now, he won't tolerate sin, and he will judge it. He goes on to say that, but he's compassionate and gracious. Are you thankful for that? If there was ever anything to be thankful for, it's that. Because if he wasn't, we're all dead. We are orphans and left out, and nobody cares. But he cares. Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God's the best dad who's ever lived, and he has compassion. He cares. Micah 7:19, God will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Because of his compassion, he's going to take our sins away. He's going to throw it away. That's how much he cares about us. In Luke 15, we have the story of the prodigal, right? And really a big part of the story is the father. And the father in the story is a picture of who? It's a picture of God the Father. And at the end of the story, toward the end of the story, before the older brother messes up, the father looks out and he sees his son coming back. And he knows what he's done. And against all protocol in the Middle East, he picks up his robe and he sprints out to his son. Arms open wide. In Luke 15, verse 20, it says, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's the father. You say, well, yeah, of course. He's like that toward the Jews. Of course he is. But what about Gentiles? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and what did God say to Abraham? He said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God had a plan that through Abraham's offspring down, it would be from Abraham, and it's going to go through specific seed all the way down. The Messiah was going to come, and he was going to bless how many nations? All the nations. And the Gospels then repeatedly tell us of the compassion of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has come, who has God in human flesh. Matthew 9, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Matthew 14, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Luke 7, verse 12 and 13, he sees a procession coming out of a city, and there's a widow there and her dead son in a coffin, and he felt compassion for her, and he told her, do not weep. And he gave her reason to stop weeping. What did he do? He went over and he raised her son from the dead. That's compassion in action. And in Matthew 20, verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched the eyes of these blind men, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Does God have compassion? God says that is his essence. That's who he is. And there are so many people in the world who don't understand that. And Mark wants these Gentiles in Rome to understand that. He's not just compassionate toward the Jews. He's compassionate toward you too. And so we see then throughout the New Testament gospel passages that Jesus is presented as this compassionate one, but only once in all of the gospels, and it's recorded twice in Matthew and here in Mark, but it's the same incident. Only once does Jesus ever say, I feel compassion. Everywhere else, it's a third-hand observation. It's the third person saying, and Jesus felt compassion from an outside writer. But here it's Jesus himself saying it. I feel compassion for these people. Who are these people? They're Gentiles. They're lost people. They're the outsiders, according to the Pharisees, right? They're people who are without God and without hope, and there's no chance for them. And Jesus says, I feel compassion for them. And he tells his disciples about it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that shocked the disciples to hear that? I mean, go backwards in the history of Israel. Go back to Jonah. Was Jonah excited to go preach repentance to the people in Nineveh? Why not? Did he want them to repent? No. Did Jonah have any compassion for those people? No. And after they repent, is he happy about it? No, the guy is just a miserable mess because he doesn't understand the nature of the very God he serves. I wonder how many people that's true of. We serve a rigid, cold, austere, mean, nasty God who's just going to send everybody to hell. Jesus genuinely cares about people. By the way, Hebrews tells us he's a sympathetic high priest. And he uses a very specific word there. It's a word of resonance. So if I had a tuning fork, and say the tuning fork was set to the note A, and I donged it and put it on here, what would the piano do? It would vibrate what? The A note. That's resonance. That's sympathetic. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Whatever's going on inside of you, he feels it. Think about that. Those of you who studied counseling the last 2 years, what's the hardest thing to do when you're counseling people who have really, really intense emotional challenges? See, if you identify too closely, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get all emotionally worn out too. There's an interesting balance between really caring and serving and getting involved versus recognizing that you can't fix them, you can't change them. They have to participate with God and change. And a lot of people end up having a Messiah complex and they burn out because they're not able. But guess what? Jesus can be sympathetic with every single person in the world. Is that amazing to think about? That's the way he is. That's who he is. That's his very nature. And this was a critical lesson for them to understand. Jesus just spent probably a few weeks or a couple months walking through Gentile territory with his disciples, finally alone, and he's preparing them for what he's going to go do in Jerusalem, and he's trying to get them ready for the Great Commission, and here he wants them to see, gentlemen, understand, I'm going to give you a commission in the future, and it's going to be for all the ethne, not just Jews. And let me model for you the very thing I'm going to tell you down the road. Jesus wants this gospel to go to how many people? All people. The whole world. So let me ask you a question. How are you doing today? Do you really believe that God is compassionate toward you? That He understands what you're going through right now? Because there's an enemy out there. The devil's a liar and a slanderer. And guess who he loves to slander more than anybody on the planet? He loves to slander God, doesn't he? He doesn't want you to believe that God really cares, that God really is your daddy, that the Holy Spirit really is a comforter who's there to minister to you and counsel you and encourage you and help you and strengthen you and guide you. He doesn't want you to believe that Jesus really, really, truly loves you. And then when there's a delay, isn't that the hard part? When there's a delay and when God doesn't do exactly what you want as soon as you ask for it, like a genie in the bottle, and you start going, wait a minute, does he care? Does he care? Do those thoughts ever go through your mind? Yes or no? It's natural, isn't it? And so Mark writes to say, folks, he does. By the way, what happened in the story? How long did Jesus wait to feed them? 3 days. They're really, really, really hungry by 3 days, aren't they? I mean, if you've ever fasted a whole lot, 3 days is a long time. And here they are, probably on day one, going, where's the food? You know, we came out to see this Jesus guy. We've heard all these stories about him and all these miracles. And we're watching him do things. We're hearing his teaching, but where's dinner? And they're probably asking, where's the food? Where's the food? And he has them wait 3 days. Has God ever had you wait a while before he answered what you asked? Does that mean he doesn't care? No, he does care. See, he cares. We were reading Isaiah chapter 40 in our Bible study Thursday night, and I want to ask you to just write that down right now and read it over and over and over and over this week and over and over. Okay, it's one chapter. Isaiah chapter 40. It's a great text. At the very beginning of it, because for about 35 chapters, God's been railing on judgment that's going to come upon Judah and on other nations as well. It's all judgment, judgment, judgment. And all of a sudden, there's a transition. He's going to start talking about the Messiah and comfort and healing and restoration. And so he offers comfort and forgiveness at the beginning of the chapter. He promises them a Messiah that's going to come. He tells them that he's a mighty ruling God. He offers the fact that he is a loving shepherd that gently cares for his own, that he's the awesome creator. And he talks about things like he holds the entire universe in the span of his hand. Think about that. Is the universe big? And yet God puts the whole universe inside his hand like that. How big is God? We're talking huge. If God is that big, how big are your problems? Can he do something about them? Okay, so what if he chooses not to? That's when you start having challenges, right? So the whole universe fits in the span of his hand. Then you say, yeah, but there's these nations we're dealing with, and we've got ISIS, and we've got all these crazy people, and they're going to behead us, and what are we going to do? And God says, by the way, the nations of the world to him are like dust on the scales. All right, how many of you weighed yourself this week? Let me see hands. Have you weighed yourself? Okay, those of you who weighed yourself, after you weighed yourself, did you go, oh man, I'm getting heavy, so you dusted the scale before you tried it again? Is that what you did? No, you don't do that. Why not? It's inconsequential to your enormity, isn't it? There's a real thing there, and God says, those nations are big to you, they're specks of dust to me. I can handle all of it. That's who I am. I am the awesome God. I'm all powerful. I'm loving. I'm caring. I'm all of that. There are no other gods. You can't get help from anyone else. Then in verse 27, so why in the world do you assert I don't notice what's going on in your life? Why? See, you don't really understand.
my heart. I'm eternal, all-knowing, almighty, I never sleep, and I give strength to the weary. So what do you need to do? Wait. Wait. Trust me. I have a plan. I care for you. I'm going to work everything out. Just wait and see what I do. Wow. Is that a great lesson? And what a great lesson for Gentiles in Rome to hear. You mean the Messiah of Israel cares about us? So verse 10, he's done with his Gentile phase and he immediately enters the boat with his disciples and they came to the district of Dalmanutha. They go back across the lake to the Jewish side. There's a lot of debate about where is the district of Dalmanutha because there's no location that they've ever been able to find. Although Mark's gospel lists it as the near Magdan or the region of Magdala, where we have Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. And so we have that, and it's south of Capernaum. So we're back on the west side of the lake again in Jewish territory. But as he comes across to the Jewish side, he left the people who were supposed to be outsiders, and now it appears that they're what? They're insiders. He goes back across the lake to the people that are supposed to be what? Insiders. And what do we find out? They are outsiders. And so he has this interesting interaction with some people. And I bring this up because it's the problem of blindness. And this next section is all about blindness. The word only appears one time in the text, but it covers the whole section. See, he wants us to understand, this is an important point, isn't it? How many people are born spiritually blind? Everyone, true? And not only are we born spiritually blind, which means we can't see and understand naturally the things of God. We can't grasp it. We can't figure it out. They're spiritually appraised. We need the Holy Spirit. We need divine intervention for our eyes to see the spiritual realm. On top of that, 2 Corinthians 4 says, Satan, the god of this age, what is he running around doing? He's blinding people. He's inhibiting you from seeing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's a problem for everyone, but Jesus wants to make a point here that there's two kinds of blindness. There's permanent blindness and there's temporary blindness. So look at the permanently blind in verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came out and began to what? Argue with him. Are they trying to get real answers? No, when you're arguing with somebody, are you really trying to find out what the right answer is? No, you're convinced of what? I have the right answer. I'm right, you're wrong, and I'm going to argue until I beat you down and you finally submit to the truth. That is not an open mind or an open heart. So he says, they came out to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Here's the problem. The Pharisees believed they saw clearly, but they were blind. Matthew 23, verse 15 and 24, Jesus confronts them in that chapter over and over again. And in verse 15 and 24, he calls them blind guides. You are blind guides leading blind people, and you're all in deep trouble, because if that's the case, you're just going to fall into a pit. You're in big, big trouble. And until your eyes are open, you're dead. Now the question, do they want to see? No, they think they already see. So here's the problem. Their worldview is already determined. We have already determined what the Messiah is going to be like when he comes. We know you're doing similar things to what it says he will do, but we know that he is coming because we deserve it, number one. You keep telling us we're sinful, and we know that's not true. He is also coming to overthrow Rome and let us have our freedom back, and you're obviously not coming to do that. So you don't fit the preconceived ideas, therefore you can't be him. So they argue, ask for signs, and test him. Why are they testing him? They want to find a good reason to kill him. Now, some have said, why are they asking specifically for a sign from heaven? Well, that's an interesting question, because he's already given them a lot of signs on earth, right? And some have said there were two different kinds of signs, and a lot of people back then believed the demons could do earthly signs, kind of like Pharaoh's magicians when Moses was doing the miracles, and they would do their counterpart. until all of a sudden he did a creation thing and they couldn't do that one. So many people thought, well, Jesus is doing a bunch of miracles that demons could do. We want to see a sign literally in the heavens. We want you to make the sun go dark and the moon turn to blood and sky, you know, stars fall, like Joel said. We want to see that, Jesus, and if you do that, we'll believe. Question. If he did that, would they believe? Answer. No. By the way, those prophecies were in his second coming anyway, not his first coming. And they don't even see that. They're blind to it. They don't want to get it. They want what they want. And so what does he do? He sighs deeply. Just like he did with the deaf mute man, remember? He sighed. He looked up to heaven and just sighed. And that guy got it. Wow, Jesus cares. What do the Pharisees get out of that? See, he can't do it. We told you he couldn't do it. Their hearts are hardened. They don't want to get anything. And I think it's fascinating that Jesus willingly engaged in conversation with a humble Syrophoenician woman, but he won't talk to arrogant Pharisees. Why? It's settled. Their hearts are hard. They're not going to change. They don't want to see the truth. So look at the sad words in verse 13. Two of the saddest words in the Bible, leaving them. Let that sink in for a moment. Leaving them. You guys have spent your whole life studying the Bible. You've memorized stuff. You've been all these things. You've served the people. But you're still on the outside looking in. And I'm done with you. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to debate. I'm not going to do miracles like you've asked me to do. I'm just leaving. Goodbye. We're done. Is that sad? Is it hard for Jesus to do that? Yeah. Would we just learn about him? What is at the core of his being? It's compassion. Grace. He wants to bless. He wants to provide. But he can't provide to people who don't believe they have a need. God is so patient. And I just want you to think about this. Just personalize this now, would you? Is God obligated to give you another day to believe? He's not. That's why 2 Corinthians 6 says, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. You keep putting it off, God might just go, I'm done. Goodbye. That would be the saddest day ever. So it is my prayer there's nobody here in this room that's permanently blind. It'd be much better off if we were all temporarily blind, right? And that's what we see next in the text. And we'll just wrap it up with verses 14 through 21. There's two kinds of blind, temporarily blind, that are pointed in here. There's spiritually temporarily blind and physically temporarily blind. And next week we'll see how they tie together. But look at verse 14. And they, the disciples, had forgotten to take what? Bread. And did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Okay, wait a second. What happened to 7 man-sized baskets full of leftovers? What is with these guys? I mean, I don't believe this. They got one loaf of bread left out of all of that. Verse 15. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Do they get it? They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves, etc., etc., etc.? Wow. And he finally concludes, do you not yet understand? Now, okay, I want to give them a little bit of credit here. Because if I were with them, and I've seen Jesus make bread and fish to feed 20,000 people and make bread and fish to feed 16,000 people, I'm pretty sure he can provide for my needs, right? So why am I bringing bread along? Let's just get in the boat and go. I got the human bread maker with me, right? I mean, think about that. That's the way I would be thinking. I don't know about you. I'm a little bit strange, but that's the way I would think about this. So I'm not worried about bringing bread. If we're hungry, he'll provide for us. So I'm just giving them the benefit of the doubt. So they get in the boat and they go. But here's the problem. Where are their thoughts? Jesus is trying to open their eyes to what? Spiritual, heavenly things. And where are their thoughts all the time? Earthly, material things. Does anybody here ever have that problem? Right? Colossians 3. You know, we're supposed to fix our eyes on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And where are our thoughts normally? What's for lunch, right? We have that same problem. This was a problem they had. They don't get it. What did they get out of the miraculous feeding of thousands? Thoughts about bread. That's it. They can't get their minds off the material earthly. So Jesus says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now Matthew's account says the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So now he's covered all three bases. What are the disciples thinking? Leaven is used to make bread. So he's concerned about bread. But what else was leaven used of in the Bible? Influence. And how sin, and if you allow any little bit of sin in your life, it'll influence your life, right? So don't let that happen, he's saying. So take care of your thoughts. Don't think like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the Herodians. Don't think their way. Well, what kind of thinking is that? Well, it is a real problem because the Pharisees are legalists, the Sadducees are liberals, and the Herodians are secularists. All three of them are messed up in their thinking. The Pharisees have a problem with hypocrisy. The Sadducees have a problem with bad theology. And the Herodians have a problem with immorality. He's covering all the bases, isn't he? And why are they like that? Because it's a reflection of what's coming out of their what? Their heart. What they think is coming out from their heart, and they're leading people astray. Their worldview is wrong. They're blind. They don't see. They're completely messed up. Don't let them influence you. Now, Jesus has shown them miraculous signs, but they keep missing the point. What's the point? In verse 17, I'm glad he said it this way. Watch very carefully. Do you not yet see? Oh, does that encourage you? That encourages me. What's he saying to them? You will. You will. Your blindness is what? Temporary. You're going to be healed. I'm going to make that happen. But it's going to require, watch this, divine intervention. After all you've seen, you still don't see. You've seen me feed 20,000. You've seen me feed 16,000. And your brain is still focused on bread. You guys don't understand the point of all of this. What was a sign for? What was a miracle for? To attest to the veracity of the prophet who is speaking. Who is this guy? What's he all about? Jesus asked them five questions to refocus their thoughts. And I paraphrase those for you on the back of your outline for application. I want you to think about it in modern terms in your own life. If Jesus were to ask you those five questions today, how would you respond? Now, do they get it now? Answer, no, but they will. After Jesus intervenes with a greater miracle than all we've seen so far. Well, in the next section, Jesus is going to do a miracle to help open their eyes, and it's a strange miracle. It's a really, really strange miracle, and I have heard some of the craziest interpretations you've ever heard of, because Jesus has to heal the guy twice. Isn't that a weird miracle? Why did he do it that way? What was the point? How did that tie into what we've just said? For all of that, you have to come back next week, and we'll tell you, okay? So don't miss out. I don't care where you went for Thanksgiving. Fly back in time. You don't want to miss it. Deja vu. All this sounds familiar, doesn't it? You've seen it. You've heard it before. What's the point? Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, but he's also the Messiah of who? Gentiles. The whole world. He has compassion on all people. Does that include you? Does that include your neighbor? Does that include that person in your neighborhood that absolutely drives you bonkers, that you wish they would move far, far, far away? Does his compassion extend to the whole world, yes or no? Well, if that's the case, and if you've experienced his love and grace, if you're a born-again follower of Jesus, what is your responsibility to do with this message? Take it to how many? All. But let me just turn it the other way now. If you're here today and you have not yet believed, you have not yet believed. I'm not saying you've not yet understood some intellectual information. You have not yet trusted in Jesus alone,
repenting of your sin, forsaking all other gods, and you've not yet said, Jesus, I know who you are. I know you're the God-man. I know you're the Messiah. I know what you did. I know you went to the cross for me, for my sin. And you took God's judgment for me. So you could cast my sin into the depth of the sea. So I could be forgiven. So God the Father could be my daddy forevermore. Jesus, I surrender. Come in and take over. I'll follow you no matter where you go. See, if you haven't done that yet, you need to. Because until that happens, you are spiritually blind. And the greatest miracle of all, salvation, divine illumination, is available where the Lord can change your heart. So I ask you the question, where do you stand with Jesus today? Do you know him? Have you surrendered to him? Have you experienced his compassion personally? Are you willing to follow him anywhere? If you haven't done that yet, I invite you to just sit quietly here. Diane's going to come and sing a closing song. The ushers are going to come and pass the offering plate. Don't let that distract you. Reflect. What do you believe to be true about God? What kind of relationship do you have with him? We know what kind of relationship he wants with us, don't we? A loving, caring, family relationship that lasts forever. That's what he offers. If you have not yet come to Jesus, come to him today. Father, I do pray that as we listen to this song,